Okay. Well, open your Bibles, excuse me, to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we're going to start today. And we are, over these next few weeks, we are exploring the doctrine of the work of Christ, that is what Christ has done on our behalf. And just like there were three elements of the doctrine of the person of Christ, we are exploring three elements of the doctrine of Christ's work. And the three elements of Christ's work are his offices, that he is prophet and priest and king. And so today we're going to take up the subject of Christ's work, looking through at the lens of his work as prophet, priest, and king before his incarnation. And what I want to show you today is that before he was born as Jesus of Nazareth on Christmas so many years ago, he was already our prophet and priest and king. That the second person of the Trinity was always prophet and priest and king. And he was acting that way throughout the Old Testament, even before he was born as Jesus of Nazareth. So truly, Christ is our eternal prophet and priest and king. From the past, into the present, into the future. He always is and always was prophet, priest, and king. So we're going to look at four passages today, two in the Old Testament, two in the New, that will show us and describe for us the pre-incarnate work of Christ. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 22. So I need a volunteer to read Genesis 22, verses 9 to 19.
Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. And do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at
Beersheba. Okay, thank you. So this is a very familiar and dramatic story. The story where God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And it is a very dramatic moment there. Just as Abraham is raising the knife to kill his own son, that's when the angel calls out to him and interrupts him. Abraham, Abraham, now I know you fear God. Don't touch your son. And you can see how God provides the ram to be his substitute. So the ram dies in Isaac's place. Isaac, who should have died, has a substitute. The ram takes his place. And there's a substitutionary atonement that takes place there. It's very, very dramatic. And all of this happening on Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is today. And the temple would become. So it's very dramatic, and it's a very dramatic and very prophetic text that clearly foreshadows the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That ram, that took Isaac's place is a figure for Christ who takes our place on the very same mountain. The very mountain where Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac is the same mountain on which Jesus offered his blood as our substitute. So this is an extremely prophetic passage. And it not only is it prophetic, but it is a repetition of the very covenant that God is making with Abraham. You know, God made Abraham a promise in chapter 12. In chapter 15, that promise becomes a covenant, where God literally cuts a covenant in chapter 15. And here, that covenant is reinforced with an oath in verse 15 or 16, where God said, the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn." And the what he swears in the next coming in verses 17, 18, and 19 is a repetition of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And so that covenant is reinforced with an oath, where God swears by his own name that this will be true. And you can see that Abrahamic covenant has its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Christ, because that's what this whole story represents. And so this is a profound and significant passage. And there's something even more profound that we're going to discuss today in that it reveals to us the activity of the pre-incarnate Christ. So who is it that Abraham is interacting with? What is the name given of the person with whom Abraham is interacting in the verses that we read?
Galilee.
Yes, but that's not the name that Abraham knows him by, let's say. What is the name that Abraham interacts with him with?
The angel of the Lord.
Yeah, he's the angel of the Lord, verse 11. And so the angel of the Lord is interacting with him. Now, this character, the angel of the Lord, shows up periodically through the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And in some passages, it seems like it's just an angel. Because the phrase angel of the Lord just could mean the angel that God sent, the angel that comes from the Lord. And so in some passages, it's hard to tell who the angel of the Lord is. It sounds like it's just an angel. There are other passages in the Old Testament where it seems as if Yahweh himself appears under the name the angel of the Lord. And so that's the question I want us to consider. Who is the angel of the Lord? Is this an angel, like the angel Gabriel that spoke to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus? Is it that kind of angel? Is it the kind of angel that went to Daniel to interpret his prophecies and dreams? Is it that kind of angel? Or is this Yahweh himself speaking to Abraham under the name, the angel of the Lord? So look through these verses and tell me if there's any indication whatsoever that this is an angel or it's Yahweh. Is there any evidence in this text that would point one way or the other?
Well, verse 16, the angel of the Lord answers, "I swear by myself," declares the Lord.
Okay, yeah, that's the key. That's the key text, isn't it? That's the key verse that I want us to focus on. The angel, verse 15, speaks to Abraham, and the angel says, "By myself I have sworn," says Yahweh. Now, is that the way an angel talks? Does an angel have the right to declare the name Yahweh as his own speech, in the sense of making an oath for Yahweh? Now, an angel might come and say, "This is what God has promised you." But would an angel take the name of Yahweh upon himself and take the prerogative of making an oath for Yahweh? Well, that's a bigger stretch. I don't think an angel has that authority. So who is this that's speaking? Well, I think it's clear that it's Yahweh himself. And so this person who appears to Abraham as the angel of the Lord is, in fact, Yahweh himself. And this, I think, it helps us understand that the person who's interacting with Abraham throughout the visions that God has is none other than the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. So when Yahweh said to him in chapter 12, "Get up and go," when the visitors meet him, I think it's in chapter 18, on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels There's a group of angels that meets with him. Two of those angels lead. One stands behind, and that angel that stands behind is clearly Yahweh himself. Here again, you have Yahweh himself speaking to Abraham, and it appears to be the second person of the Trinity. So our story here, this profound and significant prophetic passage, is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking with Abraham. And so, so under which heading would we put this? If this is the role of the pre-incarnate Christ, which office is he exercising here? Well, no. It would be, I think it goes under the heading of prophet more likely than priest, because what is this passage about?
The promises.
It's about the promise. It's about the oath. It is God speaking directly to Abraham. This is God revealing his will for the future of his people. This is an extremely prophetic passage. This is a passage where God is revealing his plan for the ages under the form of the covenant with Abraham that is still in effect today and still being fulfilled today through Christ. And the agent of that revelation is the Son of God. And so this is the pre-incarnate Christ fulfilling his prophetic office even before he was born as Jesus of Nazareth. Actually, 2,000 years before he was born as Jesus of Nazareth, he was already the primary agent of revelation. So this is the pre-incarnate Christ. So it's the role of revealer is the role of the Son of God. So before we move on to another passage that looks that points to us to another office of Christ, is there any other? If the office of prophet is the office of revealer, or has the role of revealing, a revelatory role, is there any other way in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled a revelatory role besides just revealing the covenants of promise? Is there any other way he did that? I'm sorry? Yeah, certainly. God is the one that provides the ram, so you're still thinking about this text as well. So that yes. And the ram points to Christ, and the ram was provided by the Son of God here in the text for him, as it were. So there's a very clear connection that he's revealing himself in lots of different ways in this text, both directly and indirectly. But how else does the office of revealer show itself? This is something we'll maybe talk about when we get to the end of the lesson in John. If you remember back last year, many moons ago, we were talking about the doctrine of revelation, and we said there's two different kinds of revelation, or actually three, but there's a general revelation and a special revelation. This text falls into the category of special revelation. This is God specifically revealing his promise. There's another kind of revelation in the Old Testament that's general revelation. Does the Son of God have a role as revealer in general revelation? And if so, how would that work?
Through the creations, all the creatures can see there is a creator God.
Yeah, that's what general revelation is.
Yeah, Jesus was the agent of
creation. Right, and Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the means by which God created the world. The means by which God reveals himself to all people without exception is the Son of God. Well, I'll actually prove that from the text in a little bit when we get to John 1. We'll see that in operation in the text itself, that that's what Christ was in fact doing before he was born. In other words, from Genesis chapter 1, in other words, the point I'm making is from the very beginning of creation, it was the Son of God's role to reveal the Father. And that is his prophetic office. As prophet, he is the revealer of God. And he does so by being the agent of communicating God's oath, his covenant, his promise to and through Abraham in this text. Okay, any comments or questions about Genesis 22? Okay, well, let's look at another office that Christ has that was in operation even before Jesus was born. Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 3. And this is the second to last book in the Old Testament. And there is a fascinating drama that takes place in Zechariah 3, which also has profound theological significance for our understanding of the promises of Christ. And here, we're actually going to, it's a short chapter, so we'll read the whole chapters. It's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So whenever you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read Zechariah 3, 1 through 10.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my way and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. But behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. But behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbors to sit under his vine and under his tree."
Okay, thank you. So the historical setting behind this chapter is that the Jewish people have returned to their land from exile. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi and all these that were exiled by Babylon. You know, when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took them all away to Babylon, they stayed in Babylon for 70 years, and now they're back. And now that they're back, they have to start rebuilding everything. Back in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to rebuild the walls, they had to rebuild the city. But they also had to rebuild the temple. And that's what Zechariah the prophet was sent to do. Both Haggai and Zechariah the prophets were sent to encourage the people to finish building the temple. Because it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years earlier. And if the people are back, they need a place to worship, so they need to rebuild the temple. And so Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets, who post-exilic prophets, were encouraging the people to get to work building the temple. Don't just build your house. Build God's house. That's what they were telling them. And of course, if they're going to rebuild the temple, then what does the temple need? It needs a priesthood. And so we have Joshua here is the man who is in line to be high priest. And as they're getting ready to build the temple, then they're going to also need to install a priesthood. And that's what this prophetic vision is about. Zechariah is given a prophetic vision that concerns this man Joshua and his installation as priest. And so the chapter begins in chapter 3 with Zechariah seeing a heavenly vision of the heavenly court. And who are the players in this drama? Who are the characters in the drama of the heavenly courtroom? Okay, Satan is there, Joshua is there, and who else? And this, and the angel of the Lord. That's this guy again. The angel of the Lord shows up again. And now, who's playing what role? Joshua is before the court, standing accused. He is standing before the court of God, being accused. He's on trial before God's courtroom. That's what this scene that Zechariah is seeing in a prophetic vision. He's seeing the high priest on trial before God. Who is the prosecuting attorney? Satan. That's what Satan is doing. He's standing there and he's accusing him. And he is opposing him, as it says, at his right hand. So there's Joshua before standing at the bar, so to speak, or in the dock, I guess is the right word. And Satan is there just going at him, right? Just like Satan did to Job. Does Job serve you for nothing? All of this kind of thing. And but this is here Satan opposing him, pointing out all of his flaws, all of his sins. You really think he can be a priest? Look at him. You're gonna let a man like this serve in your courts, with all of his sins, and he's just got a list of them, and he's just going on. Now, who in this drama is sitting at the bench as judge? The angel of the Lord is. Do you see that? They are standing before, verse 1, the angel of the Lord. So there is, this courthouse is being presided over by the angel of the Lord. So here's another text where this person called the angel of the Lord is standing in Yahweh's position. Because who has the right to judge Israel? Who has the right to judge the nations? Who has the right to determine the eternal destiny of any human being? Well, Yahweh does. But here it's the angel of the Lord doing that. So here's another text where the angel of the Lord is clearly God himself. All right, so that's the setting. Now, what happens as this drama unfolds? Does the angel of the Lord listen to the accusations of Satan? I see some people saying yes, some people saying no. How does the angel of the Lord respond to those accusations? I'll put it that way. He rebukes him for them. Is he saying that that Joshua is therefore sinless and Satan has nothing to accuse him of?
No.
No? Satan, when he accuses us to God, he can tell the truth, can't he? Okay, then why, on what basis, on what legal basis, does God ignore Satan's accusations or rebuke him for those accusations?
I was going to say he rebukes him.
He does rebuke him. And what is the... That's what this text concerns. The legal basis on which God would not regard Satan's true accusations against us.
Verse 4.
Okay.
The filthy garments, that's the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the festival, that's the Jesus' righteousness. And therefore, Joshua's filthy clothes, the thing, replaced by Jesus' righteousness.
Yes, that's the result. That's the verdict, so to speak. But before we get to the verdict, the verdict has to have a legal basis. So what is the legal basis of the verdict?
Or would it not be, is not this man a burning stick snatched
from the fire? That's right.
He
has already been plucked out of the fire by God. And the argument there is based on God's right of election. Look at verse 2. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. In other words, he's arguing on the basis of election. Satan's accusations have no merit because God has chosen to save this one. And that's what the metaphor of brand plucked from the fire means. Every human being deserves the fire. And when Satan comes before God and says, he deserves to be thrown in the fire. God says, yes, but I've already taken him out of the fire. I have already chosen to bring him out of the fire. Therefore, you need to shut up because your accusations have no merit anymore because this is a brand plucked from the fire. I have already chosen him. He belongs to me. And therefore, he is safe from the wrath of God. So the legal basis of it is election. And the verdict, verse 4, is justification. And that's dramatized by the change of clothes. So he says to those who stand before him, that is to the angels who are in the court, the members of the court, take away his filthy garments and give him rich robes. So that's a double metaphor. That's a double metaphor. Because when you are a priest and you would go to work, you would not go to work in your priestly uniform. You would commute in your day clothes. And when you would get there, you would change into your priestly clothes. And then you would act as priest, and then you would change and go home. And the same thing would be true whenever they would have a ceremony of installation for a priest. The priest would come to that ceremony in his normal clothes, and that the process of that, through the process of that ceremony of ordination, his clothes would be changed, and he would end that ceremony dressed in his priestly garment. And so the drama of him changing clothes is twofold. One, it's his installation into the priesthood. And secondly, it's a figure for the doctrine of justification. Because what God has done for us when he chooses us to be his children, what he does for us is he justifies us. He takes off our sinful garments and he dresses us in the righteousness of Christ, figuratively speaking. So that as we stand before God, we're not standing before God in our sin. And when God looks at us, he no longer looks at us in our sin. But he looks at us as if we're dressed in the very righteous acts of Christ. These rich robes. And in the text, in the drama, they're given by the angel of the Lord. So it is Christ himself who is doing this for the priest. So how can the priest be a priest? Well, the priest needs a priest, doesn't he? He needs someone who can install him in priest. He needs someone who can atone for him. He needs someone who can change his clothes. This is the same thing that Moses did for Aaron. If you remember, all the way back in the book of Exodus, when they were building the tabernacle for the first time, Aaron couldn't be priest until Moses acted as his priest and offered sacrifices for him and changed his clothes. It was Moses that changed Aaron's clothes and made him priest. So back in Exodus, the high priest couldn't be priest unless he had a priest. And here in this text, the renewed temple, it can't have a priest unless the priest has a priest. And who's that priest in this text? The angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's the point here. This is Jesus being our priest before he was ever born as Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, advocating for the people of God, providing righteousness for the people of God, and being the mediator between God and man, providing salvation and reconciliation, putting God's election, his choice, into practice, and actually saving those that God has chosen. God the Father chooses Jesus Christ as priest. He gathers the sheep, and he makes God's choice real and effective in time and space. And so this is the pre-incarnate Christ acting as our priest. And so notice what happens in the second half of the chapter. So, Zechariah is there, and he's watching this he's not just having the dream, he's in the dream. And so he shouts from the peanut gallery, put a turban on his head too. Don't forget the turban, because that's part of the priestly garment, is the turban that says, "Holy to the Lord," on the front. And Zechariah says, "Don't forget about that." And so they put the turban on him. And then the angel of the Lord now speaks to Joshua, the pre-incarnate Christ, says to the high priest, "If you're obedient, you can be a priest." Verse 7. "And all of the nation," verse 8, "will look at you as a foreshadowing of Christ." So Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you in the temple, they're all a wondrous sign because I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. And that's a messianic title. So just as Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire, the future Messiah will be our priest who is plucked from the fire of God's wrath. He will die for us. He will undergo the wrath of God, but he will be saved through that and from that on our behalf. And because of that work of the branch, because of the atoning work that the branch will provide as the true high priest for his people, the result will be the spiritual renewal of Israel. Verses 9 and 10. The iniquity of the land will be removed in one day. What is the one day on which the iniquity of the land is removed? Verse 9. Probably the day Jesus died on the cross. When he said it's finished. So the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, redeems and justifies Joshua, because Joshua then is going to be a figure for Christ for his generation, because there's a greater high priest than Joshua coming, whose name is the branch, who's going to provide redemption for all the people of God. And so in the first half of Zechariah 3, the pre-incarnate Christ acts as priest. And in the second half, he promises that he will be our priest when he comes to earth and he is incarnated and born. And so this contains the promise of both. But here it's very clear that even before Jesus was born, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was already our priest. And if there was anyone saved in the Old Testament, it was because they were saved by him. Because he always was our priest. He always was our advocate before the Father. He was always standing in the court of God, pleading election and his future justification on our behalf. Joshua gets to be forgiven and he gets to be a priest because God chose him and Christ died for him. And both of those things are the basis of his new service to God. And that's the way it always was in the Old Testament. He always was our priest. Just like he always was our prophet, he always was our priest. All right, any comments or questions about Zechariah 3? Great and precious promises. Okay, let's turn now to the New Testament. Let's look at two New Testament passages that also describe the work of the pre-incarnate Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And here we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Just four verses. So I need a volunteer to read Colossians 1, 15 to 18, please.
And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and before him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
Okay, thank you. So this is another passage that describes something of what Jesus was doing before he was Jesus. What was the Son of God doing before he was born and come to earth? So what does this text say? What are some phrases in these verses that would point to the pre-incarnate role of Christ?
Verses 15, he created all things.
Okay, so there he is, the agent of creation. In Genesis 1, when it says, God said, God spoke, he was the living word of God. He was the agent of God's creation. Okay, what else? Who, not just his work, but his person. Anything about his person or his role before he was born. How is it described?
He is before all things.
Okay, he is before all things. So what? That preposition before could be taken two ways, right? That's verse 17. Does that mean in status or does it mean in time?
In status. Yes.
Could mean both.
Time,
I confess I didn't look at the Greek, so I can't tell you which preposition it is. Probably should have.
That's what Charles Stanley said.
Yeah. Okay, well, he's probably right.
Yeah.
We'll go with that. Yeah, it probably does refer to his status, that he doesn't just pre-exist all things. He would as creator, but here he's prominent over all things.
So are you saying time or are you saying status?
Well, in this text, I mean, the context is both, but he's probably that particular phrase is status. But clearly time isn't, but the fact that he is, when it says all things were created by him, he would pre-exist all things,
yeah.
Right? So there's an element of both in the context, mm-hmm. isn't there? Even though that preposition probably does refer to status. Okay, anything else? Anything else about Christ's role of what he might be doing?
The NIV says that he holds everything together.
Okay, there you go. So he didn't just create everything. He is the force that acts against entropy. Or the, you know, if Christ wasn't holding all things together, the universe would spin all to pieces. It would fly apart. So this is...
The nuclear scientists would call that the God particle.
Yeah.
That is right. Too long ago, discovered as being the generation of gravity.
That's yeah, and it's not gravity that holds everything together. It's the Son of God. That's what this verse is saying. Is that he has an active role, not just in creating the world, but he has an active role in sustaining the world and holding it all together. So he is the creator. He is also the sustainer of the entire universe, not just the... and does that creating and sustaining work, does that apply in this text to the physical world or to more than the physical world?
All of the above.
All of the above, right? That's what verse 16 says. Whether things in heaven, whether they're on earth, whether they're visible, whether they're invisible, whether they're spiritual powers like thrones or dominions or principalities, he's the creating force of all of those things. So now, which office is that related to? We've already said that Christ's role in creation is a function of his prophetic role in terms of general revelation. But is that the focus in these verses? Which office of Christ is Paul focusing on as he looks at Christ as creator and sustainer of the universe?
King.
What in the text would point you to that?
The last phrase of verse 16.
Okay. Okay, all things were created through him and for him, right? And he's greater than the powers of the frame. So he rules those things. He is firstborn over all creation, meaning because he is the agent of God's creation, he therefore rules God's creation in God's name. And his sustaining work is part of his dominion over the universe. So this is Jesus as king. And he is king over all things. He is king over the universe. Before he was ever born as Jesus of Nazareth, he was already king of the universe. So do you see that in these verses? He always was our prophet. He always was our priest. And he always was the king of the world. And he literally holds everything together by his own power and authority. So how does Paul now take that truth, that Jesus was always the king, even before he came to earth, the Son of God was king of the universe, how does he apply that to us today?
Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church.
He's the head of the church. The person we worship, the person we are united to by faith, is king of the universe. Is there any comfort for the church in knowing that the head of the church is the king of the universe?
Yes.
Would that be a comforting thing to know when we don't even know who's our next president yet? I mean, we know who we think will be. Lots of things could happen between now and January. But all things around us are uncertain, aren't they? But one thing is certain is Jesus Christ is on the throne of the universe and he is ruling this world for the benefit of God's elect. He is governing the universe. He is dominating the spiritual powers that are attacking and accusing the church. And he is ruling all things for the benefit of God's people. And we, and if it would be, and it, just as Jesus said, it's not possible for anyone to take us out of his hand, and his Father is greater than him, and it's not possible that anyone should take us out of the Father's hand. There's no one more powerful than Christ. And he's the one who is guiding and protecting the church. Therefore, we're safe. We're safe in his hands.
Now, the end of verse 20 there.
Okay.
Making peace by the blood of the cross, so that would be his priestly role.
That would be.
Amen.
Yes. And verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. That's his prophetic role. So all three roles are here in this context. Right. Good. Any other comments or questions about Colossians 1? Okay, well, let's look at one more passage. Let's go back to John chapter 1. And we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. This is John 1, 1 through 18. We studied this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the person of Christ. And we said that the portrait that John paints of Jesus is so accurate, it gives us all three elements of the doctrine of the person of Christ here in such a complete way that you can use this text to argue against any heresy that's out there for the Christology. Well, today I want to show you that John's portrait of Jesus is so accurate. He doesn't just accurately portray the person of Christ. He accurately portrays the work of Christ, especially the pre-incarnate work of Christ. So here's what we'll do. I'm going to read John 1, 1 to 18, and I want you to have your mind tuned to the work of the pre-incarnate Christ. So look, as I'm reading this, look for verses that would teach us about the work of the pre-incarnate Christ. So here we go, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. All right, so, as I was reading that, did you notice anything in this text that would describe the role or the work of the pre-incarnate Christ?
The word light shows up.
Okay, the word light. So which role would that be?
The enlightenment of Christ's word.
The prophetic role. Because the prophetic role is the revealing role of Christ. Yeah, and it starts there back, just even in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Why is Jesus' title the Word of God? Because he is and always was God's revealer. He is the primary revealer of God. And that goes all the way back to creation. This is what I said that. I told you I'd show you a text that very clearly says that Christ's role in creation is part of his prophetic office. He is the very living Word of God. As the living Word of God, what does he do? He creates the world. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That's a clear reference to Genesis 1, where in the beginning God said. What did God say? Let there be light. So when Jesus was the agent of creation, what was he doing? He was revealing the character of God. He was shining the light of God into the world. That's what it means when it says the light has shined in the darkness. That's Christ's prophetic role, isn't it? He is the light of the world because he shows us the Father. And no one can show us the Father better than the Son. And that's true of his incarnation. But you can see in this text, he was doing that before the incarnation. The light of the world came to the world, but he was already the light of the world before he came to the world. Isn't that what John is asserting? So the ministry of Christ on this earth, his prophetic role that he fulfilled, was only a continuation of the prophetic role that he had been fulfilling since the very dawn of time. All right, what else? Anything else about the... Is there another office of Christ that's being described here as existing before the incarnation started? It might be a little harder to see the other two, but I think they are there. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. What is Jesus doing in verses 12 and 13?
He gave the right to become children of God for those who believe in his name.
Okay, so if we believe, he gives us the right, the authority, to be called the children of God. Now, which role or which office does that fall under?
King.
I think the priestly one, because that's the role of the mediator, the taking the hand of God, taking the hand of man, and bringing them together, taking people who are strangers to God and making them part of God's family. That's the office of the mediator. That's the office of the priest. So I think that refers to Christ's priestly role. And certainly, that's what Jesus was doing his whole life. During his whole earthly ministry, what was he doing? He was proclaiming the gospel, and when people would believe him, they would become true children of God. And so that's verses 12 and 13 follow on from verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So that's a description of a lot of the interactions that Jesus had with the Jews, isn't it? He came to earth. He lived among the Jewish people. Most of them rejected him. Some of them received him. The ones that did receive him, those are the children of God, not the people that are physically the nation of Israel. Now, so verses 11 through 13 are clearly describing the dynamic that took place after the incarnation. But here's what I want you to think about. Was that dynamic in place before Jesus was born?
Yes,
it was. And Jesus actually argues that in John chapter 3. We're not going to turn there. But in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, what does he talk? He talks to him about the concept of regeneration, being born again. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, what in the world are you even talking about? And Jesus' response is, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He was arguing with Nicodemus that the doctrine of regeneration was a doctrine that's contained in the Old Testament. It's there in Genesis and other places. And this text, look at John 1 again, 11 through 13. That's talking about spiritual birth, is it not? If it's the role of the Son of God as priest to be the agent of spiritual birth, and people could experience spiritual birth under the Old Covenant, who was doing it under the Old Covenant?
Spirit.
Through the work of the Son of God.
Right.
Yeah. So do you see that? That I think that there's the implication of verses 11 through 13 is not just that regeneration was something that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, but that he's been doing it all along. If there was anyone in the Old Testament that received the promise of Messiah and became a child of God. How did that happen? Answer, through the ministry of the Son of God before he was born. So he always was our priest. He always was our prophet. He always was our priest. Now, is there any indication in these verses of Christ's kingly authority?
Well, verse 15, this is he who comes after me has a higher rank than I.
Okay. And that rank is based on what in that verse?
Fact he existed before.
His pre-existence. And in the context of John 1, that pre-existence is an eternal existence. And so throughout these verses, Jesus is given a glory equal to the Father's, isn't he? John the Baptist says he has glory equal to God because he's eternal.
Wouldn't that also be seen in verses 16 through 18? Out of his fullness we've received grace, but the law was given through Moses. Yeah. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
The fullness of grace that comes from God. Yeah, so there's a revealing role there. He's a prophet better than Moses. But what is he revealing? The very glory of God is what he's revealing. He's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared precisely who the Father is. Well, what did we see, verse 14, when we saw Jesus' face? We beheld his glory. What kind of glory does God receive? The glory of the ruler of the universe. It's the glory of God as king, I think. So I think it's a little bit maybe of a stretch, but I do think that does point to his kingly authority as well. There was a kingly authority and glory that he had before he was born.
Wouldn't verse 17 also talk to that?
Yes, the grace and truth.
For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Right, that there's an authority greater than the law.
Yeah.
And Christ's authority is superior to that of the law. So there is a greater authority than even the Old Testament revelation. And that is Christ's own authority. So I think those, and that authority is again there before he was born. So I do think that there's an indication of every office that Christ is exercising in the Gospel of John, which is prophet, priest, and king. John 1 is saying he already had those offices before he came to earth. He always was our prophet. He always was our priest. He always was our king. So that when he comes to earth and acts as prophet, priest, and king, he's not doing something new. He is doing what he always was doing and what he always will do for all eternity. One of the reasons we know that Christ will eternally be our prophet and priest and king is because he always was our prophet, priest, and king. Now, any comments or questions about John 1? Okay, well, then let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you and we worship you for the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God who has revealed you. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, that he is, he has accomplished our redemption, and he will continue to apply it to us for all eternity. Thank you that he is now ruling all things on for your glory and for our good. Help us, Lord, to rest and trust in Christ today. Let us find our Sabbath rest in you and in the work of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.